Can we turn back now to John chapter 17? I don't have a particular verse as a text, but the thought within my heart this evening is that of giving glory to God, and particularly as we see the giving of glory to each other within the Godhead. Verse 1 of this 17th chapter reads, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The hour is come. It's the time for Jesus to go forward to the cross. It's the time when, naturally speaking, most men would be thinking of themselves and the trials that lay before them. And yet we see here that thought within the heart of Jesus. He wants glory so that he can give glory back to the Father. And this morning we tried to consider something of the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And as I said at the time, as Jesus said, that was an event which brought glory to God. I've read this 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and clearly just from the number of times you find the word glory here in the text, you can see just how important is this thought of the glory of God. And with the thought of the glory as my subject, I think we should start our thoughts this evening by spending just a few minutes trying to understand, to decide even, what we understand by the word glory. And I spent some time meditating upon the topic of glory generally recently, and I've come to the conclusion that in many ways each individual will have their own unique concept of glory. And your idea of glory may be different from mine. It will be based upon other things, on your own taste, your culture, and your upbringing. I think I have a fairly diverse taste in music, and to my mind at least, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony is glorious. And I can't think of a reason for anybody to dislike it, but you may disagree with my assertion. You may not find it to be in the least bit glorious. But without going into unnecessary detail, there are many other forms of music, and when I listen to those, I can hear nothing glorious whatsoever. But there must be, almost by definition, people who do enjoy it. Otherwise, why would they play it on their car stereos? So we, as men and women, have different tastes. And what each of us deem to be glorious is not necessarily going to be the same as another person's. But clearly the thought we have in the Bible of glory, and particularly when that word glory is used to describe God, is not a matter of taste. It must be universally and unchangeably true. And I suspect there are certain things which for us as men and women are universally deemed to be glorious. Around a year ago, I was preaching at Haynes, and as I left Haynes Chapel following the afternoon service, I saw one of the most amazing sunsets I've ever witnessed. I just wish I had my camera so I could capture its glory. Now, as it happens, I've got a couple of friends who live in the village of Haynes. And about a week after I'd seen this sunset, I was talking with them. And I said, "Did you see that sunset last Sunday afternoon?" And they said, "Yes, we did. In fact, we looked out the window and we saw it, and we left the house just so we could find a better view of that sunset." And we spent a few moments talking about this sunset. And the funny thing is that none of us could find words to adequately describe it. Yes, we all agreed it was bright. Yes, we all said it was colourful. we all said, well, there was this strange shape in the middle of it. It's not a very good description, but we all agreed what we saw was glorious. And I would suggest that our inability to accurately describe and define this sunset, it was proof that what we witnessed that day was amazing. We deemed it to be glorious because it went beyond our normal experience. And I think it must have been something like that when the Apostle Paul was taken up to the third heaven, as we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells us he heard unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man to utter. And I don't think that merely means that Paul was not lawfully permitted to speak of those things that he had witnessed in heaven. Rather, he had experienced a glimpse into heaven. And there he was privileged to see things which went far beyond his normal experience. We often speak of heaven as glory. And there Paul saw glorious things. And when he returned to human company once more, he could not find the words in human language to adequately communicate what he had seen to other men and women. Such was the glory he witnessed. And I think we can detect at least two aspects to the glory of God. Firstly, and as an example, in Psalm 19, we have that well-known verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God. And I believe that that thought of the magnificence, the glory of the heavens, is one of those universal glories that I referred to earlier. I'm sure that most, if not all men, and that's regardless of culture or upbringing or age, they must look up into the heavens from time to time, and they do so with a sense of wonder. We see something that is far beyond our ability to replicate or even to understand, such as we are filled with amazement at the glorious sight of God's handiwork. And what that verse from Psalm 19 is telling us is, when we look at God's handiwork, and when we see the glory of it, we detect something of God's power, God's mind, and God's wisdom. And these attributes show us clearly, unequivocally, that the creator of this glorious expanse must, by definition, himself be glorious. Indeed, that as the maker, the glory of God must far surpass that of his creation. The second type of glory we find in the Bible are the times we read of when we are told that the glory of God was revealed. For example, when God revealed himself to Moses. We see it again on Mount Sinai, and then we see it at the completion of the tabernacle and the temple. In Exodus chapter 33, there we find Moses speaking with God. And Moses says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he, Moses, said, sorry, God continues, "Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and cover thee with my hand whilst I pass by." Move forward to Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilt, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. What else could a man do but worship in the presence of God? But note what we read there in that passage. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. All those attributes taken together. Moses asked to see the glory of God. And you could say that all those attributes of God taken together combined to reveal something of the totality of the glory of God. Move forward and think of the tabernacle and the dedication thereof. We read how a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode in it, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and again with the temple. We read it came to pass while the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. When you read about the construction, both of the tabernacle and the temple, there's no doubt that to man's estimation, what you have before your eyes are glorious structures. They involve much labour, much craftsmanship, constructed using many costly materials. But then the glory of God filled those places, and it, as it were, eclipsed the natural glory of them. And that reminds me of two things. God, the Creator, eclipsing his creation. And secondly, there's this visible sign of God there in the midst of his people. We see God's presence when his people met together for worship. And I think we can learn from those two thoughts. And the main thing I want to say is we need to remember that we worship God. We do not worship buildings, nor the contents of buildings. No matter how outwardly glorious a building might be, and sometimes I look at the cathedrals and the workmanship is magnificent. You can't deny that. But never let anything man-made eclipse the glory of the true and living God. Hesitate to tell you anything about Hebrew words, but the word used for glory in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kavod. I'm not saying it's universally that, but mostly so. You may remember the time in 1 Samuel. Phinehas was killed in battle, the ark was captured, and when Eli heard of that, he fell from his seat and broke his neck. At that time, Phinehas' wife was about to give birth, and indeed she too died in childbirth. But as she was dying, she called her son Ichabod. Why? Because the glory had departed from Israel. And all I want to say is Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. Kavod, the word for glory, they're essentially the same word. The word kavod is normally translated as glory in the Bible, but around 20% of the times when we find it, it's translated as honour rather than glory. And clearly honour itself is an associated thought, the honour and the glory of God. And at its root, this word kavod carries the thought of weight. And you may say to yourselves, how do we get from weight to glory? Well, have you ever bought something online and it's very well presented in the photos? It looks great when you look at it online. And then it arrives on your doorstep and you pick up the box and it feels like it's empty. And when you open the box, whatever you've just brought, it's lightweight, it's flimsy. And you think it's not going to last me 5 minutes. Cheaply made and probably not worth what I paid for it. And I suppose what I'm thinking of here is something like, let's say, a good set of tools. I've got some tools at home that I've owned for 60 years, and they feel as if they're good for another 60 years. They're heavy, they're solid things. They look as if they're made by someone who took pride in their work. What I'm saying is that the thing with weight, it may not always fall under the heading of being glorious. I don't suppose I'm ever likely to say that's a glorious hammer. But the heavy, well-made spanner is far more glorious than the lightweight and shoddy article. Anyway, move forward. Toward the end of John's Gospel, there in verse 23 of chapter 12, we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And with this hour having come, the Lord Jesus was about to suffer that mockery of a trial and that cruel and humiliating death at Calvary. And when we consider all that the coming of Christ's hour entailed for Jesus, possibly we might ask ourselves the question, was that really, with all that he was facing, was that really the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, I haven't got the time to go into the point in detail, but even there on the cross, you see the character of the Lord Jesus set forth. There, as he willingly died in the sinner's place, as we see his love for others displayed, even as he's dying in agony, and as one saying from the cross, "Jesus," and I believe he repeated this, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Even when he was dying in agony, yes, Christ was glorified through that. But of course, we know the crucifixion was followed by the resurrection and by the ascension of Christ to heaven. And there he sits until all his enemies be made his footstool. And yes, again, we see the glory of God in that remarkable event. We read in John 12, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour I have come. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And in those words, again, we see something of the amazing stature of Christ revealed. You're able to enter into something of that bond of love and self-respect and mutual trust to be found within the Godhead. Even as Christ approached the darkest hour, his thoughts are not on himself, but that glory be given to the Father. And in return, the Father glorified him. And I have to say, I find that thought truly amazing. We read much in the Bible about the humility of Christ. For example, John 1 verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, he through whom all things were created, he who was eternally God, He who was eternally with God, in coming to this world to die for sinners, he took upon him the form of a man. He became fully man at the same time as retaining his deity, and he came to this world to die in apparent weakness. But despite that veiling of his deity, there were times when the glory of God just could not be hidden. As it were, there were times when the glory of God could not help but shine forth from Christ. In the miracles, in his teaching, in the very demeanour of Jesus, when that voice came from heaven at his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, that full and true glory of God shone through. And John writes, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or to think of one other place where John picks up on that thought. In his first epistle we read, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Having spent 3 years in close contact with the Lord Jesus, having been able to examine his speech and his actions, here's the assessment of John. God is light, and in him is no darkness, not even the smallest trace of it. There's the glory of God, seen in his sinless and perfect character. Another passage in the Bible that speaks of the humility of Jesus is Philippians. And in chapter 2, I'll read, and it's a fairly long reading, but the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And there's so much practical teaching we could draw from that passage. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In everything we do, whether it's in a public role, such as preaching or teaching, or if it's something done in private, our prayer and our desire must be that it brings glory to God. I'll mention it shortly, but it seems that pride was one of the chief sins of Satan. And clearly that temptation to pride, that wanting some of the glory for ourselves, it's a sin that is often found in the heart of men. Yes, even when we're trying to serve God. But back to Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And yet see the results of that self-imposed humiliation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Back to John 17, this declaration of Christ's hour. Father, the hour hath come. Jesus prays that the Father should glorify his name through this event. But the Father does not take all of the glory to himself. Rather, he desires to bring glory to his dearly beloved Son. There's that mutual desire within Father and Son to bring glory to the other. The Greek word for glory in the New Testament is related to our English word doxology. And a doxology is a word of praise or a hymn of praise. A doxology is something that testifies to our own assessment of the glory of God. A hymn of praise, something that testifies to our assessment of the glory of God. And that thought of assessment or estimation of something is very important in our understanding of this word glory as we have it in our Bibles. Because assessment or estimation, that's the normal secular meaning of the word translated as glory in normal Greek usage. And it's a very similar word to the one used for trying something, testing something, or proving something. And I accept that the thought of assessment may sound to be completely different from our normal understanding of this word glory. And yes, I know it's wrong for any man to test or tempt the Lord, to do so in the wrong sense. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But you could say that as we proceed through our lives, each believer tests God. And when he does so, he proves his God to be glorious. Some of you may know, I didn't begin to read the Bible or even go to church until I was getting on for 30 years old. Up to that point in time, I was a completely committed atheist. I didn't read the Bible because I knew in my ignorance I didn't have to. I had a fully founded secular worldview. I knew that the Bible had nothing to teach me. And then in God's leading and mercy and grace, the time came when he so worked in my life that I went up into my spare room and found my grandfather's Bible and I started to read it. And I opened it up at Genesis 1, chapter 1, and I began to read. And God revealed himself to me through my reading of his word. It wouldn't be literally true to say I couldn't put my Bible down, but I read it voraciously. And the first thing that spoke to me was the majesty and the glory of God. Beforehand, if I'd have read it, was just words on a sheet of paper and dull words at that. But now with the Spirit at work in my life, God spoke to me and revealed himself to me through the reading of his word. And we see God's glory in creation and control over that creation. And we see in the Bible God bringing his eternal decrees to fruition. And the Bible teaches us about the power and the wisdom and the omniscience and the unchanging nature of God and much, much more beside. In total, like as I mentioned back at the time when God revealed himself to Moses, all those attributes taken together speak of the glory of God. And as God works in us, and as he increasingly reveals himself to us, and as God works in our lives, and we can look back at that hidden hand of God protecting us, leading us, guiding us, our assessment is that everything we've learned about him is true. We prove him, as it were. And our conclusion, our assessment or our estimation of God is that he truly is the glorious God he reveals himself to be. Back to John 17. Again, the thought of Jesus' hour having come. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I said a few minutes ago of how we often want glory for selfish reasons. And we see exactly the opposite here in these words of Christ. Indeed, what we have before us is that purity of motive. Yes, Jesus desires that God might glorify him, but only so he can glorify the Father. And Jesus is praying here in the context of the gift of eternal life to his people. We know he's about to endure the cross. Here's the thought of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, come to die for those that the Father gave him from eternity past. Sorry if I'm guilty of skipping around the Bible a bit, but in Ephesians chapter 1 we read about God's elect. Paul writes, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the pleasure of his will. And that chapter continues, we have a purpose. Why are we chosen? That we should be to the praise of his glory. And then, and here Paul is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, he says this is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, again, unto the praise of his glory. And I'm just going to add a few words from Hebrews chapter 2 to what we've just seen in Ephesians. But there we read of Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And you see him crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are many things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In that work at Calvary, the Lord Jesus not only brought many sons to glory, but he also got glory to his great name. And as the victory was won, it brought glory to God. Ephesians 6, it reminds us, we are involved in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so on. I'm sure you know the verses well. And think of the spiritual battle which has been outworking over the history of this world. And when I'm speaking about the history of the world in 10 minutes or so, obviously what I'm going to say is a bit of a high-level overview. But beginning with God creating this wonderful and glorious and perfect creation, a perfect world and a perfect man created to inhabit it. But seemingly, almost as soon as it began, you have the devil coming in. We read of Adam sinning, and with Adam as the federal representative of his race, sin spread to each and every son of Adam, and that, amongst others, is all of us sitting here this evening. We all inherit that sin of Adam. It's also said, first and foremost, we aren't sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And I think it's generally agreed that Satan's hatred of God was rooted in Satan's personal pride. Satan wanting the glory for himself rather than wanting to give glory to God. And as it were, Satan destroyed this sinless world and Adam right there at the outset. And were it not for God's eternal covenant of grace, were it not for that promise given in the garden, that the woman's seed who would come in the fullness of time and crush the serpent's head, There could be no redeemed. There could be no Church of Christ. There could be none to go and take that place in glory with their Creator. And then we read through the Old Testament. And how many times do you find Satan at work attacking the royal line, which would manifest itself in the coming of the woman's seed, the Lord Jesus? You could think of the flood, you could think of the scattering at Babel, you could think of Abraham and Sarah seemingly unable to bring forth children, you could think of the people of God scattered as they were taken away into captivity, and then move forward to the beginning of the New Testament, and there's the massacre of the innocents, attacks by Satan upon the line that would lead to Jesus. And then there were those attempts of Satan to keep Jesus back from the cross. The temptation, the attempts by the religious leaders to either compromise his integrity or to kill him prior to his appointment with death at Calvary. But Christ's life was safe from all those threats. Why? Because it was not yet his hour to die. And yet, above all of Satan's evil endeavours to destroy the line that would lead to Jesus, or even to kill Jesus before he completed that work of salvation, you see God at work, sovereignly, superintendingly, ruling over history, keeping alive the line that led to Jesus. I'll just give you one example of this. And to my mind, it shows the wonder of God's mind and the sovereignty and the control of God over history. I first considered this some 25 years ago, but it's been with me since. But just one minute example from the whole realm of history, Lot. And Lot is a man who Peter speaks of as that righteous man. But Lot was a man whose righteousness was not in the least bit apparent from the events that I'm about to recount. But Lot, we remember, a man who lingered, who needed to be plucked from the fire of destruction that was coming upon Sodom. And then, having been rescued, we read of Lot having two daughters. And the child of his eldest daughter was Moab. And he became the father of the Moabites. Go forward many years, and you read of Ruth the Moabitess, who, in an amazing way, another amazing way, and it's a way that defies human understanding, she became the wife of Boaz, and then they had a son, and his name was Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David, and David's greater and far off at that time son was Jesus himself. Can't we see something of the amazing planning and mind of God there? All those little strands meeting together in the superintending mind of God. Surely there we see something of the glory of God. And multiply that one little event time and time again until the time was fulfilled and the woman's seed was born on earth. I'm not sure how helpful this thought is, but when you have two competitors in any sporting discipline, if one of them is the overwhelming favourite, then if when they win, it doesn't add much to their glory. But if, we might say, a total outsider beats the world champion, then it surprises everyone and it brings glory to he who was once an outsider and is now the world champion. Clearly Satan and the concerted hosts of hell are a great and mighty power. Just to give one example, you read in Revelation 12 of the dragon being a graphic picture of Satan. And you read of Satan having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was to be born, to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Doesn't that passage emphasize the power of Satan? It also shows us his evil intention to destroy the seed of the woman. Now, undoubtedly, Satan is not as powerful as God. But dare I say that Satan was the only being powerful enough to begin to oppose God. And as God gets glory to his name, as he defeats that mighty foe, and as he redeems his people despite all the raging of Satan and his allies, and as the Church of Christ is completed with not one lost, doesn't that speak loudly of the glory of God? Bring our thoughts back now. And as all the obstacles to Jesus, one by one, had been overcome, and as Jesus is now free, it's his hour has come, he's free to go forward to the cross, and as we weigh up all the evidence for the amazing power of God, and as there at the cross, redemption is wrought for each and every one of the Lord's people, and as not one of them is lost, and as Satan is defeated, surely our assessment must be this: thanks be and glory be to God. Verses 22 and 3 of John 17. Again, Jesus prays, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou lovest me. Father, I will be that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." I would imagine that when we look at those verses and we consider the thought of the glory that the Father gave to the Son and which he has given to his people, and when we consider ourselves as the sinners we truly are, we're forced to say, how could God ever ascribe glory to me, an unworthy sinner that I am? And yet I would say that here we find the ultimate glory of God in his chosen people. No, not glorious in and of ourselves, but made so as God. As we have it in Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And no, we're not perfected yet, and we won't be this side of heaven. But as we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the corruption inherit corruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed into that glorious new creation, sinners fitted to inhabit eternity. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And surely that manifestation of God's glory will be in heaven. The Lord's redeemed, gather together, eternally secure with Jesus. I did mention heaven briefly at an earlier stage, and I can't go into it in detail now. But quite clearly, what we know of heaven from our reading of the Word of God, is something that will just go far beyond our imagination. In part of his discourse with his disciples, prior to this prayer in John 17, Jesus made that promise, "Let not your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there I am, there ye may be also." And I don't want this to sound in any way irreverent, but heaven, without the Lord's redeemed, without those who he purposed to redeem from eternity past, it would fall short of God's ultimate glory. Someone could, Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us. On earth, someone could fund the most wonderful university the world has ever known. They could put up the finest buildings. They could ensure that there were the best facilities, that there were the greatest academic minds available. Everything is prepared, but without students there to study and learn, however great that university might intrinsically be, it would be missing the point. What was the purpose? And ultimately, if there are no redeemed in heaven, no matter how great and how glorious heaven might be, and yes it is, then Christ would have failed. It would mean that Satan had snatched the redeemed from Jesus. But the victory is assured. The Lord's death and resurrection make it inevitable. And one day all his people, those who have been purchased by Jesus' precious blood, they will be gathered together with him in glory and singing eternal praise to him who is worthy of our praise. Worthy is the Lamb. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Amen.